Douglas Crook, Sunday PM, November 4th, 2012.
This evening I felt it would be good for us to consider, from a biblical perspective, the recent devastation that was left behind by the Hurricane Sandy that has occupied the media airwaves for, and rightfully so, for a number of days now. We're constantly bombarded with the world's opinions about these things and about whatever the news media wants to tell us about and how they want to tell us about it. We have daily conversations with people at work and family and within the community, our co-workers, friends. We are quick to give our opinions and our thoughts on these things. And sometimes I think it's easy for us to get caught up in all of that commotion of what's being said and our human reactions to these things. And sometimes I don't think we take enough time just to pause and ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about these things? And based on what the Bible says, what should be my reaction? How should I respond? Not as an American, not as someone who just looks at it and is overwhelmed with emotions, which are not wrong in and of themselves. I'm not saying that. But to stop and ask ourselves, how should I respond to this as a child of God? How should I perceive it? How should I understand these happenings, not only with the hurricane, but all the many things that are associated with it, our economy and the world's economy and the state of things? How should we think of these things and understand them, and how should we respond to them? Because we don't want to be swept away by our emotions. We don't want to be swept away by the world's opinion of things. And both of those things are easy to do for us just to kind of fall into the current of things, and there we go down the river. But the child of God, and this is something I cannot emphasize enough, we are to live by principle. We are to live according to the revealed will of God. That's what's to govern us. That's our anchor. That's our guide. That's what gives us direction for life. Nothing else, not our emotions. We're not to live by our emotions or by circumstance or by situation or by what the world tells us is right or good, but we're to live by the Word of God. And we cannot emphasize that enough, because the Scripture over and over tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every mouth that proceeds out of the Word of God. So let's go to Job 30:25 and see what our first reaction should be when we hear about not only Sandy, but as we look at the different devastations, the natural disasters, and then as we look at some of the man-made disasters of the genocide and the famines that are created more by man sometimes than nature, though they go hand in hand sometimes, but they're often made more severe because of man's sinfulness. And so how do we respond to these things? Job 30, verse 25 says, "Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor?" Job is giving here a list of things that he presents in defense against the accusations of his so-called friends that he was an unjust man. And he says, no, these are the things that I've done, and these are the things that a righteous man does. In other words, a righteous man does weep for the one who's in trouble. A righteous man does grieve for the poor and the suffering that they experience. And so the first response that we can understand is, yes, we should be moved when we see such human suffering because of these natural disasters and the man-made disasters as well. For those that are hurting physically and economically, we should be moved with compassion for them. We see that, we mentioned this morning, that Jesus was moved with compassion and to the point of weeping, not only at Lazarus' grave, but also he wept for Israel, for Jerusalem, when he knew the trouble they were going to enter into. And remember, he knew why that trouble was coming. It was more than just trouble. It was the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God that was going to fall on Jerusalem. And yet, Jesus wept for them. So he also, because he was a righteous man, he wept for those in trouble. And so it's a Christ-like response for us to weep with those who weep and to hurt for those who hurt. Proverbs 17:5, we might turn there so we understand how strongly God feels about this. He has a strong rebuke for those who are insensitive to those who are hurting when they are in suffering, for whatever the reason. Proverbs 17:5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Well, that's a pretty clear and pretty severe statement that God frowns on and will judge those who have that kind of attitude. So the next question is, okay, if it's a righteous thing for us to respond with compassion for those who are hurting, what will that compassion compel us to do? And this is where I think a lot of times we simply allow our emotions to dictate us. We may feel genuine compassion, which we should, but then we allow our emotions or we allow the world's opinion to tell us, okay, this is how you show compassion. And this is where we need to have the scriptural perspective of things. Now, the reality is the Lord often leads us to provide of our own time and resources to help those that are in need. The Bible, all through the Word of God, tells us we are to physically. James has some pretty strong words about helping those who need help. And it's talking about natural, material help, physical help. Now, God will lead you to do that. And I really think that more often than not, that is to be demonstrated in the local assembly and through the local assembly and the family of God. That's why God calls us together, that we might know one another and that we might know the needs of one another. That doesn't mean that God won't extend that and lead you in other ways. That is sometimes how God leads you to express that compassion. But I'm going to say something that at first you may not accept, but I want you to think about it, and then we'll see if it's not true in the light of Scripture. It's important for us to remember that God's number one priority in the manifestation of his love and his compassion for humanity is not their material or physical well-being. Okay? Stop and think about that for a minute, because there's a lot of hurting people out there. There's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of human suffering. But God's main concern, primary concern, is not their physical comfort, nor is it their economic well-being. Now, God cares about it, many times ministers to it directly or indirectly through his instruments. But what is God's number one compassion for the human race? Well, we're not left to guess. 1 Timothy 2, let's go and see what he has declared to be his number one concern for the human suffering. 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession. Now, remember, we're asking the question. We know it's God's will that we are compassionate toward those who are hurting, those that are suffering on the East Coast right now. And again, that's just the most recent human tragedy and suffering that we see. But it's all around the world, almost every day. Somewhere, somebody is suffering. What should our compassion compel us to do? First of all, priority, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That's how we're to live that peaceable life, not to satisfy our carnal lusts, and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, who wills. What is his number one priority for the human race? Every man, woman, and child. That all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, says the Apostle Paul. So the number one thing that our compassion for those hurting, what it should move us to do first is to pray. Pray for the unsaved in those regions, that they might, through this tragedy, might come to know Jesus Christ. Do we really do that? Is that the first thing? Is that the first thing that the newscaster tells you to do? Oh, they talk about God and you're in our prayers, and but what are they praying for? I don't think they really know. But we as Christians need to know what we're praying for. God, through this, send somebody to tell them that there's hope that goes beyond this life, and that there's one who cares about their suffering, and that there is a suffering coming that God does not want you to go through, and because of that, he sent your son. Do we pray for those in those areas when we see those scenes on TV? Does it cause us to pray that the lost would be saved? And then there are many Christians that are also suffering in that region. And sometimes you think, oh, well, see, that's the East Coast, and they're more evil than we are here in Denver. So God was getting them. Well, I've heard people say stuff like that. And again, we need to have the biblical perspective. There are many of God's precious people suffering today in that tragedy. Do we pray for them? How do we pray? What's our first petition? Lord, help them to rebuild their house. Well, nothing wrong with praying. I'm not saying don't pray that. But if that's your number one prayer, you're not getting it. Is, Lord, cause them to be the testimony and the light that they need to be in that situation, that their friends and their neighbors would understand there's a hope that goes beyond all the hopelessness that surrounds them, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, let's turn there, he requested prayer. And we need to understand what his circumstance was when he requested this prayer. He was sitting in prison, and I'm sure that he was suffering. I don't know. There are different times when his imprisonment involved house arrest and probably had more conveniences than what we might think of a prisoner. There are other times when he was in the worst kind of situation, chained between two soldiers and the real prison experience. Well, I'm not sure. I didn't dig into this at this time, but nonetheless, he was in prison at this time. And he could have said, he asked them to pray for several different things, but let's see what he asked the Ephesians to pray for him. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that is, being led by the Spirit, not by your emotions, not by the circumstance, not by what's going around, but be led by the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul says, pray for me. Pray that I will be more comfortable in my prison cell, that they'll turn the heat on. Pray that they'll bring me better food because the food here is just really lousy. He could have asked for all of those things, couldn't he? But that's not what he said. I'm sitting in prison and I want you to pray for me. Now, you know, we would normally say, well, you know, pray that the Lord will get me out of here. He didn't say that. He said that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When you saw all that devastation on the TV of Hurricane Sandy, were either of these two petitions the first thing that you prayed? I believe they should be. Lord, I know that you know the sorrow and the suffering that they're suffering. Lord, may someone come to know Jesus Christ through this. Even if one soul was saved out of all that devastation, I believe it's worth it for eternity. Now, the world would laugh at that and mock that statement. I understand that. But they don't see beyond the grave. there's an eternity. Pray for those that are lost and pray for the saved that they would be able to be a witness in the midst of that devastation. And then once you are firmly established on that reaction and that compassion being expressed through that kind of petition, then you can pray for the other things and ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything that you want me to do to help relieve some of the suffering? And be open to the Holy Spirit. Don't just respond because you're affected by the emotion of the moment. Pray in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, and then you respond and you obey. Another perspective that we need to have concerning these natural disasters is found in Matthew 24. To understand that they are a part of the judgment of God on the human race. Now remember, the first reaction is that of compassion, knowing that it's part of the judgment of God. Jesus knew that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going to suffer, and they were going to suffer because of their own unbelief. And yet he still wept for them, didn't he? So knowing that this is a part of the judgment of God on the human race, we still pray. We still have compassion. But we do need to understand the perspective. And again, it's not a specific judgment that the people on the East Coast were more evil than other people. But we understand it's a general judgment on the whole human race. But what we're going to find out is it's a judgment mingled with grace. Again, another statement that the world would laugh at me for making. When you see all the devastation and the death and the billions of dollars, where's the grace there? I don't see it. Well, we'll see what the Bible has to say about it. Matthew 24, 7 and 8, first of all. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 8. So that we know that the natural, that the environment and the natural elements of nature are part of God's plan in the last days before the coming of Jesus Christ, which is what chapter 24 is all about. Before Jesus comes in glory, these things are going to increase, the man-made disasters of wars, and as well as the natural disasters of the atmosphere, they're going to increase in frequency and intensity. And the scientists are already using those terms. Have you noticed that? That they don't put it in the biblical perspective, but they talk about the frequency is increasing in number. There's more of them. More earthquakes, more hurricanes. The intensity is increasing. They're telling us that from the scientific perspective. We understand that God said, a part of his plan, these things were going to increase in intensity and frequency. Now jump over to Romans 8 and verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what it's talking about there is the bondage of corruption is talking about how nature itself was affected because man sinned. And man's sin affects the whole creation in a negative, corrupting way. And then the glorious liberty of the children of God speaks of the time when the children of God will be caught up and delivered from the very presence of sin and caught up to heaven. So that's the two events that are being referred to. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, we've got another analogy here, and that is of labor pains in birth. And as the time of deliverance comes closer, what happens, ladies? The pains, they get more intense and with greater frequency, right? The word groans that's translated here in verse 22, it literally means to experience a mutual calamity. And so the groaning of the universe, we don't physically hear the earth You know, you don't go out and put your ear to the ground out there and listen for groans. You're not going to hear it. But when I see these natural disasters, the earthquakes, the hurricanes, the first thing that comes to my mind is creation is groaning, wanting to be delivered. And these things are going to increase, just like labor pains, more and more, more intensity, until we are delivered, until Jesus comes. And so when I see these things, I understand it's part of God's plan. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but I'm going to make some statements here and see if they don't line up with Scripture. But all the debates about global warming or climate change or whether these things are man-made or whether they are just part of a natural cycle that has come and gone in different ages, to me, as a Bible-believing Christian, it really doesn't matter. And I don't get involved in those debates for a lot of reasons. Number one, the details are above my pay grade. I don't pretend to understand all of these things. But there are some things that I can know, and I do know, on the authority of the Word of God. And that is, these things are going to increase in intensity and frequency, because the Bible tells me so. I also know it's because God has ordered them for these last days before Jesus comes. Whatever the details are, it doesn't matter. I know God is directing that. Now, if these things are caused by man, which they very well could be, creation is affected by man's sin in a lot of different ways. If it's caused by man, God is using the results of that to do his will. He used evil men to allow his son to be crucified in order to do his will. So, yeah, it's possible. I'm not going to make the argument. I'm not going to be dogmatic that it's not global warming. If it's part of a natural cycle, who put that cycle in place? God did. So God has a plan. And what I know is this, and this I'll debate all day. It doesn't matter what man does, good or bad. If he tries to fix what he thinks is global warming, I understand, not going to get the job done. God has a plan that includes these judgments at the end of the age. If man continues to do bad things, it doesn't matter. God's still going to fulfill his plan. Man cannot annul what God has set forth in his word. On that, I have no question. These natural disasters are part of God's plan to judge the nations and the human race for their rejection of the Savior. And remember, it's a general judgment. It's not a specific to a region, but it's an opportunity for the entire human race. This world and everything in it is destined for destruction. That's another thing, that when I see that destruction on the TV, I understand that is the destiny of everything that man has made: destruction and ruin. The just wrath of God will consume man and all that he has built because they rejected his son. Now, having said that, it is still a demonstration of his grace. Judgment mingled with grace. And why is that? Few, even of God's people, really understand that statement. These tragedies. Some even consider it blasphemy to say that there's grace manifested through these things. How can you look at death and destruction and say that that's grace, mercy? And it really comes down to this. Do you realize that every one of us are going to die apart from that glorious resurrection morning when some of God's people will be still living and caught up alive? Hebrews 9:27, let's remind ourselves of what the Bible says. There is coming a judgment, and no one will be able to stand. I am amazed at how big the storm was and how much destruction there was and how relatively few deaths there were. Now, I understand one death is too many, and so I'm not belittling any of those that were killed. But you think of the vast area that was involved and the huge amount of damage, it was a relatively low death count. The mercy of God. But what he wants us to understand is what is stated for us in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And before this judgment, no one will be able to stand. Everybody is going to die sometime, apart from that relatively few that will be caught up at the coming of the Lord. Death is not the real tragedy of life. For us, for the human race, death, there's nothing worse than that. And sometimes we as Christians, we get caught up in that. There's nothing worse than death. There is something worse than death. It is an eternity without Christ. And this is why when God sends these things to remind us of how frail we are and how quickly we can lose everything, it is a gracious, merciful opportunity for the individual to say, I am nothing apart from God's grace. I am a speck of dust. The disasters give those who survive the opportunity to realize how weak and fragile and mortal we really are. How quickly the wealth and the power, the ingenuity of man is just wiped from the face of the earth. Just, it's gone. And I believe that the power of that was manifested in Sandy, and there's no way to compare this, but it's like God moving his little finger. That's the power of God. That's why I say he could have done that. But he said, I'm here. I'm real. I'm powerful. You need to acknowledge my loving grace manifested in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12. This is why I say the number one priority is not physical and material comfort. The real tragedy is not someone losing their house. You can rebuild that person's house, but if they do not respond to the grace of God and they die and they are eternally condemned, that's the real tragedy. Oh, they might have a brand new house. They might be well fed. But if they spend eternity without Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing has been gained. This is why God says, this is how we are to perceive these things. This is how we are to respond. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Saints, the worst is yet to come. This is just a merciful demonstration. Wake up. Worse is coming. All of the earth will be shaken and heaven as well. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's important for us to maintain this scriptural perspective about everything in our personal life as well as the world events around us. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians now and to see that the frequency and intensity of these disasters, both man-made and natural, increasing, is for a purpose of setting the scene for the coming of the Antichrist. Before Jesus comes in glory, the Antichrist will have to come on the scene. And he will have to come on a scene that is one of brokenness and confusion and strife. And he will come with apparently all the answers to human suffering. And it will be worldwide, different ways and different times and through different instruments. But human suffering will be so global that this one man will have the answers. And that scene has to be set first before he can come on and say, hey, I can fix this. Things have to be broken before he can say, I can fix this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. This is what the Bible says. This, again, we lose this so many times when we get caught up in all the political discussions and all the reactions of emotions. This is what the Bible says. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, how in the world could a man accomplish that in this modern world in which we live, to one day stand up and say, you worship me because I'm God? Things are going to have to get pretty bad, aren't they? People are going to come to a place of complete and utter hopelessness, and then one man that Satan is going to empower and possess and demonstrate power, real power, God is going to allow them that have rejected his grace to be deceived, and there is going to be a man that is actually going to be worshipped as God. That cannot happen until everything collapses. Now you say, oh, Brother Doug, now you're just scaring us. I want you to understand what the Bible says, and then I want you to understand what our hope is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Because, why? Why is this severe judgment coming? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Saints, there is coming a judgment. And this brother, I think it was Brother Norton, you was telling me this morning that they're dealing with an individual that doesn't understand, and it's a common thought, even among Christians, how can a God of love judge anybody and be so harsh? We need to understand the extent that God has gone to, the measure that God, creator of heaven and earth, has gone to stoop down, as I believe Sister Wanda, not Brother Wanda, as Sister Wanda said in her Sunday school about the mercy of God, who stooped all the way down, our Creator, to deliver us by his love and his mercy and his grace, to bring us into a living relationship with himself, to reject that love and that grace is no small crime. And those who reject will suffer the punishment. They're condemned already, John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, but what are the verses that follow? He that does not believe is condemned already because he didn't believe. We are already worthy of the just wrath of God. And then when we see these different human sufferings and the natural disasters, you say, oh, how could God, a loving God, allow that? How does he not wipe us off the face of the planet? I don't understand how he doesn't, except by his love and his grace. This is the biblical perspective that we must have. Sometimes we just have to turn off the world. And sometimes we have to turn off our own emotions and just say, what does God say? And what does he say that I should say and do and respond? Revelation 13, so we know these things are preparing the way for this Antichrist, for this evil one, this one who will deceive the entire human race. Revelation 13, 1 through 9. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, Revelation 13, 1. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We don't have time for all the symbols here, but powerful, fast, rising to power. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Here is the pretender of death and resurrection. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he has given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he has given authority to continue for 42 months. The oratory skills that hypnotized Germany of Hitler, that's not going to be anything. He was quite the orator. He just hypnotized the entire nation. That was just a sampling of the power and the deception of the Antichrist to come. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwelt in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." This is what the Bible says about all of these things that are preparing the way. When you read about the Antichrist and what he's going to do and that the whole world is going to worship him, as an American, you may be tempted to say, "America would never let that happen. How could America let that happen?" Well, if you're tempted to think that way, you need to understand you're not using a biblical perspective. America is not going to be the power and the force and the influence that God has allowed it to be to this time in history. And how does that happen? Do you realize how quickly? We already know how fragile our economy is. I'm not here to predict whether it's going to get better or worse or if so-and-so gets in or so-and-so doesn't. I don't know what's in the near future. But I know in a moment, let's say we have a Hurricane Sandy on the East Coast. And now we have, next week, that big earthquake in California that they know is coming. And then maybe we have an act of terrorism. How quickly our economy would collapse. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not a doomsday preacher. But I do want us, if we have an ear, we need to hear. There's a reason why we're here on this planet. We are ambassadors of Christ. We have the only message that can save humanity, one individual at a time. This is what we are to concentrate on. We know these things are coming to pass. Very quickly, things can turn around. Sometimes we think of the coming of the Lord, it's off there somewhere, and you know, it's going to take a while for these things to develop. I think everything could develop overnight for the Antichrist to be brought in peaceably, for the church to be caught away. I believe Jesus can catch us away tonight. And these things begin to develop rapidly. And Hurricane Sandy should cause us to remember, yep, that's how quick things can happen. These things I do not say to scare you, but to cause you to see things as God sees them, and to understand that he has a great plan for you, a plan that will be for eternity, that these things will not annul. If we are affected in the meantime of some of the things that begin to lead up to the tribulation period, the promise is that you don't have to go through the tribulation. And that's what I'm looking for God to work in me, to develop in me a life and a service that will be found worthy to be caught up when the first trumpet sounds. Because I don't have to go through that. But I also understand that just like Hurricane Sandy, I'm sure there are those Christians, good faithful Christians in that area that didn't ever expect to be without anything. So we may be affected by some of these things, but I know that even if I'm allowed to go through some of those things, what God has prepared for me for eternity will far surpass the suffering of this present life. That's in accordance with the perspective of the Word of God. Jesus is coming. But before he does, the world has to be in a state of instability to bring in the Antichrist. And so these things, I don't pray that they will happen. I don't have to. I don't pray, "Lord, send judgment on the East Coast, West Coast, He's got a plan. And I know as he works them out and as it happens, I want to not be insensitive to those that are suffering. I want to have compassion. I want to weep with those who weep. I want to be sensitive if the Lord leads me to do something beyond the prayers. I want to be sensitive to that. But my prayers are going to be for their salvation and for the strength of the saints. Saints, Jesus is coming and it's time to wake up. Hurricane Sandy should have caused us to say, hey, wait a minute. Am I dedicating myself to the things I need to be dedicating myself to? Am I supporting the things that I need to support? Am I associating with the right association so others know that my hope is in eternity and not this life? 2 Corinthians 3. Two more passages here. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and 2. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. We know that the world is not reading their Bible, and what parts they read, they corrupt. Are they seeing Christ in you? Are you the epistle that they're reading? Well, you are, whether you want to be or not, but what are they reading? What are they knowing and finding out about Christ? Now, we dig into the Word of God, and we thank God for all the many pictures of Christ that we have and the clear revelations that we have of Christ, but the world doesn't do that. They're looking at you. What do they see? What can they learn about Christ from you? Now, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? What can the world learn about Christ by just looking and listening to me in my day-to-day responsibilities? We'll close with 1 Corinthians 15:58. When I see the suffering of these natural disasters, it makes me want to rededicate myself to a life of service, to point people to Jesus, and to strengthen and edify and equip the saints to be able to minister to those that are truly hurting. It doesn't make me become hopeless and despair and, oh, how can God allow this? It makes me worship God for his mercy and his faithfulness to continue with great long suffering to give individuals the opportunity to know his love. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that has power to save. Jesus is coming, and I want to be busy about his business so that when he comes, I will hear the first trumpet, and he can say, well done. And I know, apart from dependence on his grace that will enable me, I can't expect that. But if I will yield my life, I shouldn't expect anything less than him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed.